Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for this morning. Grateful for the fact that in a changing world, your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I pray, Lord, that you would make us good stewards of your eternal truth, both in Sunday school and all of the different classes that are meeting, and in the main service that follows. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we acknowledge our dependency upon the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And to prepare us for that ministry, we're going to just take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession, not to restore position, but to restore broken fellowship if need be, so that we can receive completely from you today. We'll be careful to allow you to have that room in us. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision towards us. Thankful for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 as part of that provision. And we just pray that you would be directing all things today here at Sugarland Bible Church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, you guys are the gold star group. Because you remember to set your clocks forward. Of course, I had to set my clock forward because I'm the pastor. Being the pastor is a good job because you get paid to be good. And everyone else is good for nothing, right? Let's take our Bibles and open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Still stuck in verse 9 today. As you know, Paul the Apostle was evicted from Thessalonica, pushed down south into Corinth. And it's when he was in Corinth, he got received word, I should say, of a forged letter that had gone through the church that he had planted in Thessalonica, telling them that they were in the day of the Lord, when Paul had taught them the opposite. They would be removed from the earth before the day of the Lord. This forged letter says, no, you're not here, but here you're here. And they were, verse 2, as we've said many times, shaken by this. So what Paul does in this paragraph is lays out a chronology that really is probably one of the most important passages you could ever go to see the chronology of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, you'll recall, is the seven-year tribulation period. And Paul basically says there are five characteristics of the tribulation period, none of which you Thessalonians you're seeing. So therefore, this letter that you have received, allegedly from me, saying that the day of the Lord has started, is a forgery. Not for me. So stick to what I originally told you. So this kind of chronology, I think, in the 21st century is a big deal for us because there's a lot of people out there in the field of eschatology or the end times saying things that are just crazy. One recent person that I've listened to has argued that the first two seal judgments have already been opened. And you get all this wild teaching, you know, online today. So it's really important that we go back to what Paul originally said so we can root and ground ourselves in the truth so that we too are not quickly shaken as the Thessalonians had been. So the five things that they should see that they're not seeing because they're not in the day of the Lord yet are the departure, which we have tried to argue is a synonym for the rapture. Spent 9 lessons on that. And basically what he's saying to them is you're still here. So you couldn't be in the day of the Lord. The second thing that they're not seeing that they would see if they were in the day of the Lord is the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist. The temple actually still standing when Paul wrote these words. You haven't seen that happen. And that's in verses 3 and 4. Number 3, you haven't seen the removal of the restrainer. The removal of the restrainer is another synonym for the rapture of the church. So that hasn't happened yet. And then the fourth thing that they should have seen that they're not seeing if they were in the day of the Lord is you haven't seen the destruction of the lawless one, the Antichrist himself, by Jesus, who will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. And in fact, the Antichrist is going to be so powerful that only Jesus will be able to overthrow him. So to communicate that point, Paul in verse 9 talks about the power of the Antichrist. He says in verse 1, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And very interestingly, power, signs, and false wonders, those same three words as we have studied, dunamis, powers, simeon, signs, wonders, teros, are the same three words used to describe the ministry of Jesus. So when the Antichrist comes, he will actually perform miracles on par with Jesus himself. Now, we were really careful when we introduced this idea because we do not believe in dualism, that God and Satan are equals, because they're not. God is the creator. Satan is a created being. You see that in the famous Ezekiel passage, which we think is describing Satan. In Ezekiel 28, verse 13 and verse 15, it will say, on the day that you were created. So the moment it's said of Satan, he's a created being, we know that there's no real contest between God and Satan. We know that God is going to win. However, even though that is true, Satan, as once a high-ranking, beautiful angel, has tremendous miracle-working power. And he is able to do miracles of such a quality that the untrained eye thinks that those miracles are coming from God. So that's the significance of tracing these words, dunamis, simeon, and teros, the three words there in verse 9, and showing that they also show up in the ministry of Jesus. So when the Antichrist shows up, he will not involve himself in magic tricks, you know, David Copperfield type stuff. They'll be real miracles. And the world at that time, having rejected the true Christ, will be in such a state of hunger for a Messiah that they will accept this false Christ. This is why they are called false wonders. It's the Greek word pseudo, as in false. Not that the miracles themselves aren't true, but they're false in the sense that they're coming from another source other than God. Because there is another source to miracles in the universe other than God. The devil and the fallen angels are able to perform miracles. And the last time, a couple of times I was with you, we went through every miracle that we could find in the Bible that God is not a part of. And it's a very long list. It's sort of shocking to work your way through that, Genesis to Revelation. The first one is the magicians in Egypt who were able to duplicate some of the signs that Moses and Aaron were doing in the events related to the Exodus. And you can follow that concept all the way through the book of Revelation, where the Antichrist himself is going to perform lying signs and wonders. So this is what Paul is speaking of here. So Antichrist, what does that mean exactly? It's the prefix anti. Some would argue, and I think this is a legitimate meaning, it means against Christ. The Antichrist is against the true Christ. But another possible rendering of anti just means in the place of. So there's coming someone not authentic in the place of the true Jesus. That's what Antichrist means. The word Antichrist is not used in our passage to describe this coming one, this lawless one, but it is used a couple of times in John's writings, particularly 1 John and 2 John, to describe this coming Antichrist beast in the place of Christ. So with all of that being said, what I started to walk you through last time, just to develop the full meaning, is how the Antichrist is going to imitate Jesus Christ in, I think we have about 21 ways. And this probably just scratches the surface, but these are the only ones that I could think of. Maybe there's more. So essentially what the program of Satan is to move his spiritual system, and it is spiritual, and make it look so close to the real thing that your average person who's untrained biblically and doesn't understand discernment will think that his system is the real thing because it looks so spiritual. I mean, it looks so similar to something I saw on the, the Dan Rather Easter special kind of thing. So it must be true. And this is how the world is going to be swept into deception. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, describes this deception. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives, which means to trick, who deceives the whole world. Now keep that in mind here. Satan has the ability to usher the whole world, which is a big place, into a state of deception. And this is essentially how he's going to do it. At the right time, he's going to release his man of the hour, who will run a program that is as parallel as you can get to Jesus and what he did 2,000 years ago without crossing the line and becoming the real Jesus. It just looks so similar to the real Jesus, whereas if you don't know the real Jesus, you'll think this false system, which looks like the real Jesus, is the real Jesus. So the world was prepared in advance for both Jesus and Antichrist, as we have studied. Both Jesus and Antichrist are revealed at the right time. Both claim deity. Both are heralded by a forerunner. Both are heralded by a forerunner coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Both will be empowered by a higher source. Both will be members of a trinity. There's a satanic trinity, as we have studied, to imitate the true trinity. Both will be head of the church, a church. Both will be miracle workers. Both will rise from the dead. Both will be given a throne. Both will rule a political kingdom. Both will usher in world peace. So this takes us here to number 14, which I have underlined there. And this is where we pick it up from last time. Both will engage in activities in the temple. Now, when Jesus was here on the earth, many, many passages, I have there underlined Luke 2, verses 41 through 50, he interacted constantly with the temple, which was standing before the Romans destroyed it. So it was in that temple that he drove out the money changers, you remember? It was in that temple he was taken to the pinnacle of it, and Satan said, throw yourself off the temple. According to Luke 2, verses 41 through 50, it was in that temple that Jesus, as a very, very young person, was interacting with the religious leaders, and he was confounding them because of the wisdom that he possessed. So over and over again, you see Jesus interacting with temple number 2. Well, the Antichrist, imitating that, will have great interaction with temple number 3, which is yet to be rebuilt from the year, from the 21st century, which is where we live. So if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, you'll see this imitation. It says of the Antichrist who worships and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. Why does he have to go into the temple? Because that's what Jesus did, and he's imitating Jesus. There is a list there of Israel's four temples, two past, two future. The one temple that Christ interacted with is number 2, the temple that the returnees built coming back from the Babylonian captivity. It was beautified by Herod. And that temple would be destroyed about 4 decades after the life of Christ by the Romans in AD 70. So that temple is gone. Well, we know from Bible prophecy that there's going to be a third temple. You see in parenthesis the different places in the scripture that predict that. And so once that is built, the Antichrist will interact with it. In fact, one of the things he will do, just as Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple, is he will actually go into that temple and put his own image in that temple, in the form of a statue that talks. It's described in Revelation 13, verse 15. So just as Christ claimed authority of temple number 2, the Antichrist is going to claim authority over temple number 3. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 of the future Antichrist says, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So his activities in temple number 3 are clearly predicted in the Bible. And why is that? Because he's trying to replace what Jesus did in the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Another comparison between the Antichrist and Jesus is this. Jesus put an end to animal sacrifices. If you look at Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 29, it says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ Also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So one of the key arguments in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus put away animal sacrifices. You know, we have no need for the animal sacrificial system to continue today because Jesus is that one-time sacrifice that the Old Testament animal sacrificial system pointed to. So it's kind of interesting that when the Antichrist enters into temple number 3, he's also going to put an end to animal sacrifices. Because at that time, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, functioning without the light of the New Testament, will rebuild temple number 3 and will start their sacrificial system again. Halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist will stop it through a betrayal of them. Again, Hebrews 9:27, it says, in the middle of the week, he, that's the Antichrist, will stop sacrifice. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus stopped animal sacrifices. The Antichrist here is doing essentially the same thing. Another parallel between the two is the length of their ministries. Most Bible scholars will tell you that Jesus had on this earth a ministry of about 3 years, probably a little more than 3 years. Well, it's kind of interesting that the Antichrist will have world dominion for 3.5 years, which is roughly the same time as Jesus' ministry. It says in Revelation 13, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Now that expression, 42 months, is referring to different halves of the tribulation period, which we know will last for 7 years. The whole thing lasts 7 years. But when the Holy Spirit calls your attention to either halves, it'll use the expression 3.5 years or 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Sometimes you'll see the expression 1,260 days, which equals 3.5 years. Sometimes you'll see the expression a time times and a half a time, time a Jewish year, times two times a Jewish year, half a time, half a Jewish year, 3.5 years total. And so we're told over and over again that the Antichrist will have dominion for 3.5 years. Daniel 7, verse 25 calls it a time times and a half a time. He, that's Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. Revelation 13, verse 5 says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authorities to act for 42 months was given to him. So it's kind of interesting that the Antichrist has a career of global domination about the same length of time as Jesus was involved in his public ministry. Another parallel between the two is the sealing ministry. When a person trusts in Christ, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You see that in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now here he's talking about unforgiveness and bitterness. And when we as Christians are unforgiving and bitter, we don't lose our salvation, but we grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us forever. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of impersonal force like in Star Wars. Use the Force, Luke. That's not what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the eternally existent third member of the Godhead. And he actually has feelings and emotions, just like we do, because we're made in his image. He has emotions and feelings, so do we. And one of the emotions that the Holy Spirit can express is grief. So Paul writes to the unforgiving Christian, "Do not grieve," which is an emotion, "the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, this concept of sealing is a concept that goes back to Greco-Roman times, where the let's say you were writing a letter to somebody. I'm going to use this morning's announcements to make my point here. You kind of roll it up like this, and it needs to be delivered to who it's going to be delivered to, and you took melted wax and put it right here, and it dried there, sealing it. And just before it dried, you took the signet ring of the emperor and you pressed it into the wax. So the wax dried there, and sort of the resemblance of the Roman Empire dried there. And so when you came across something like this, you dare not open it, because if you opened it and you weren't the intended recipient, you did so under the penalty of Roman law. So this is how this document was guaranteed to get to its intended recipient without being tampered with. So in the same way, and I apologize to Ed Jones, who has to read these announcements now. Maybe it'll straighten itself out by the time he gets up here to do that. In the same way, the Holy Spirit takes the person at the point of faith alone in Christ alone and seals them unto God. So your arrival in heaven is a done deal, just like the arrival of this document to its intended recipient is a done deal. And if anybody tampers with it, you're tampering with it under the authority of God himself. So it's one of the strongest verses, if you understand it correctly, for eternal security. Once saved, always saved. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has this amazing ministry of sealing us, and this happens at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And so since that's such a big part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, it's no big surprise to learn that that's a big part of the Antichrist's system, a sealing type of arrangement. It's called the Mark of the Beast system. It's what it actually is an imitation of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And it says here in the famous Mark of the Beast passage, Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18, it says, "And he," now who's the he? The he is the false prophet, who was another member of the Satanic Trinity. The Satanic Trinity, as we've talked about, is the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the second beast, who is the false prophet. So just as the dragon would be an imitation of the Father, the beast would be an imitation of Jesus, the false prophet would be an imitation of the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that just as the Holy Spirit seals the believer, the false prophet imitating the Holy Spirit seals the damnation of the unbeliever, who happens to prove that they are an unbeliever and have no desire to trust in Christ for salvation by taking the mark of the beast in the tribulation period. So just as the believer is sealed unto heaven, the unbeliever in that time period is sealed unto damnation. So this is nothing more than an imitation of a ministry that the Holy Spirit is currently doing. It says in this passage, "He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead." He provides that no one is able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So people that take this mark in the tribulation period are sealing themselves unto damnation. It can't be reversed. Now, before you hit the panic button and say, well, my job is making me get this or that, they want me to carry this card around and have this number, don't panic about stuff like this, because those kinds of things are not the mark of the beast system. Maybe they're precursors to it of some kind, but the mark of the beast system won't be functional until the second half of the tribulation period, long after the church has been translated to heaven. But it will come into existence, and it will be a very real sealing type of system, as real as the Holy Spirit's sealing of the believer is. So that's another imitation that's happening. Antichrist coming in the place of Jesus Christ. Another parallel, and I think this takes us to number 18, has to do with the presentation of Jesus to Israel as the Messiah. Jesus publicly presented himself to Israel as the Messiah. And he publicly did that on Palm Sunday, which we are commemorating not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. And then the Sunday after that is Resurrection Sunday. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel publicly as her Messiah at the right time. And that was in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that he had to do this 483 years or 173,880 days after the events of Nehemiah 2 in the famous 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel 9:25. And this explains the messianic secret where Jesus will perform a miracle. It's very common in Mark's gospel. It's called the messianic secret. He'll perform a miracle and then people will say, well, you're the Messiah. And he'll say this. He'll say, well, don't tell anybody who I am. And that's a very strange thing for us to grasp, because our commission today is the Great Commission, where we're supposed to preach the gospel to all of creation. Why would Jesus over and over again say, tell no one who I am? Because Daniel's clock hadn't elapsed yet to Palm Sunday for the public proclamation of the Messiah to Israel as their Messiah. That had to happen on a specific day. Luke 19, verse 42, Jesus draws attention to the day of Palm Sunday. If you had known this day, even the things that make for peace. And then in Luke 19, verse 44, he says, you did not recognize the times of your visitation. Why emphasize the time? Because Palm Sunday had to happen on a specific day. Jesus had to proclaim his messianic credentials publicly to the nation on a specific day. That day hadn't come yet, and so he tells the crowds to not tell anybody who he is until that day arrives. That's why he'll say things like this to his half-brothers in John 7. They'll say, you're the Messiah, go out and make yourself known. And he'll say something to the effect of, in John 7, my time is not yet. For you, any time is right. But my time is not yet. Because Daniel's special day hadn't come yet. So there was a lot going on in the Gospels related to the public proclamation of Jesus to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. He had to proclaim himself publicly to them as their Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 11 records the sad outcome of this. It says, he came to his own. Now, who are his own? Israel. He came to his own, and those who were of his own did not receive him. So he was turned down. The religious leaders said, we don't want this man to reign over us. So Jesus, in that environment of unbelief, made this prediction. It's in John chapter 5, verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name. Now he's speaking here to the Pharisees. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. That's John 1:11, being referred to, the same concept being referred to here in John 5, verse 43. But then Jesus says this in the same verse, if another, now who's the other? The other is Antichrist. If another comes in his own name. Remember, the Antichrist is going to seek worship above all that's called God. That, by the way, is one of the reasons I don't think he can be a Muslim, as many are teaching today. Because a Muslim would never put himself over Allah. So when the Antichrist comes, he's putting himself above all that is called God. He's coming in his own name. He's coming not, you know, to do the will of the Father, as Jesus came in the world to do. He's coming to execute his own will. So Jesus says this, John 5, verse 43, to Israel, the religious leaders, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. There's something very peculiar that happens to people when they reject the truth. If you reject the truth, you become open to all kinds of deception. I mean, it's amazing to me the things that people will believe in concerning the stars and stargazing and astrology and palm reading and spirit guides and all of these things. They want to go down that road, but they won't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what happens to people when you reject the truth. You become open for all kinds of pseudo false deception. That's what's going on with the nation of Israel. They had their king. They turned him down. We will not have this man to reign over us. So Jesus says, I came in my Father's name and you didn't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, the Antichrist, him you will receive. So just like clockwork, the Antichrist is going to show up and present himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, just like Jesus presented himself to Israel as their Messiah 2,000 years ago. He's actually going to offer them a covenant, and they're going to accept it. And that covenant in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, is called a covenant with Sheol. Sheol means hell or death. You won't accept me and my new covenant, then you'll accept the covenant with hell itself. And Israel nationally is just doing what people individually do. You reject the truth, you're open to deception. Daniel 9:27 of the Antichrist says he will make a firm covenant with the many. Now the many there is Israel. And you'll see that in Daniel 11 verse 33. The many is called Israel. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. He's going to present himself nationally to Israel. Why is the Antichrist doing this? Because that's what Jesus did in the Gospels. And when the Antichrist does it, he's fulfilling Christ's prediction in John 5, verse 43. So you see how the campaign of the Antichrist is so similar to Jesus. Number 19, the Antichrist is going to offer a covenant to Israel. Why a covenant? Because that's what God gave to Israel, right? As we've been studying in the book of Genesis. Y'all remember when we were back in Genesis 15? About 15 years ago, maybe? It says in Genesis 15, verse 18, and this is the Abrahamic covenant, which is so foundational to our belief system. It says, on that day, the Lord, that's God, made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. It's a formal covenant called the Abrahamic covenant, not coming from Israel to God, but God to Israel. It gives to Israel three blessings, land, seed, and blessing. Those blessings are developed in the sub-covenants, unfolded later in the scripture, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. So this is all a covenantal structure that God has given to the nation of Israel. Israel is what she is and cannot be removed from your thinking about the future because she is the only nation in the history of mankind that has received a covenant from God. Not like the United States in our Mayflower Compact, 1620, where we made a covenant to God. And I'm not sure we've done such a great job upholding that anyway. But in the Mayflower Compact, you'll basically see a covenant from the forebears of our country to God, which is wonderful. At least we're in a nation that started off that way. Well, Israel doesn't even have that. She has a covenant coming from God to Israel. See the language there? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And we've talked about how this covenant is unconditional. So that's why at some point, Israel has to be brought back into the fold. So it's no big surprise that the Antichrist, when he shows up, will imitate the same thing. He, that's Antichrist, will make a firm covenant. That's the Hebrew word berith, covenant, same word used in Genesis 15, verse 18, a binding agreement. He will make a firm covenant with the many, that's Israel, for 1 week or for a seven-year period. And that's what launches the final 7 years of Daniel's clock, called the 70th week. It doesn't begin with the rapture. The rapture removes the restrainer, allowing Satan to bring forth his Antichrist, but it's actually the covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel in unbelief, subsequent to the rapture, that launches this final 7 years. So it's kind of interesting how God's structure runs according to a covenant, and when the Antichrist comes, he is running his system according to a covenant as well. It's all an imitation. How about the reception of worldwide worship? Number 20. Did you know that the day is coming in human history where the whole world is going to worship Jesus Christ? That's in the millennial kingdom. It says it will come about, Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. I mean, in the millennial kingdom, the whole world is going to go to travel to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. Notice how the Antichrist runs his system on a parallel train track. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 again. It says there of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every. See that? so-called God or object of worship, I'm not sure a Muslim would ever do that, put himself above Allah. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's going to demand worldwide worship. In fact, he's going to receive worldwide worship. Just like Jesus is one day. In fact, the word that's used to describe the Magi coming to worship the king, which is in all of our Christmas cards, Matthew 2, or around verses 2 and following, is the word proskuneo. Proskuneo, I think, is how you say that. The Magi came to proskuneo, worship Jesus. As you move through Revelation 13, which is describing the two beasts, Antichrist and false prophet, and you look at that in the original language, you'll see the word proskuneo used over and over and over and over again. Just one example, Revelation 13 and verse 11. Actually, let's go to verse 4. They, that's the human race at that time, worshipped, that's proskuneo, the dragon, because he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped proskuneo, the beast, saying who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him. I mean, why the emphasis on worship? Why is it that the false prophet is directing attention to the Antichrist, who is being empowered by the dragon, and the world is so enthralled with this that not only do they worship the beast, but they worship the dragon? I mean, why is this so religious? Why does it keep saying worship? Why does it keep saying proskuneo? Why is it the exact same verb in Greek used in Matthew 2 concerning the Magi that traveled from the east to worship the King Jesus Christ? Because the Antichrist is imitating what happened with Jesus. That's why. And he knows Jesus is going to be the subject of worldwide adoration in the millennial kingdom during a time period where he will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And the Antichrist is saying, I want my day in the sun right now. I want worldwide worship right now. Because I've always wanted to be God. Isaiah 14, verse 14 says that of Lucifer's rebellion. He wanted to be like the Most High. So when he unleashes his man of the hour, wouldn't the Antichrist pursue the same agenda? And by the way, where is this worldwide worship going to take place of Jesus? It's going to take place in a city. And what city is that? City of Jerusalem. Jesus is ruling from the city of Jerusalem worldwide over the whole world in the 1,000-year kingdom. Isaiah talks about it when he says the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. What's the it? Mount Zion. Synonym for Jerusalem. And many peoples will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Back to Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, also predicting the millennium. Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So if you step out of line during the millennial kingdom, there's an immediate consequence because Jesus during that time period is ruling with a rod of iron. Revelation 20 verse 9 describes a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. It says they came up on the broad plain of the earth and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So Satan is let loose at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. He stirs up a rebellion amongst the mortal earth dwellers of that time period. Those would be the descendants of those who survived the tribulation period and entered the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies as believers and repopulated the earth. That group is not you, because you're in a resurrected body at this time, which you received at the point of the rapture. But there's a lot of people saved in the tribulation period itself after the rapture has occurred. So they basically will make it to the end. Some of them will. Most of them will be killed. They're in mortal bodies, and as they're determined to be believers by the Lord in the sheep and goat judgment, they're allowed into the kingdom. They repopulate the earth. So you have mortals repopulating the earth, and the sin nature just got passed down through the generations. So the descendants of these people stage a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. You see that rebellion kind of simmering in the Zechariah passage, because there's going to be a lot of folks that won't want to go to Jerusalem to worship the king, but they have to. Why do they have to? Because Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. And they know what's going to happen to their agriculture if they don't do what they're told. But they still hate Jesus' guts. So they're going to kind of grudgingly go. But Satan, who is God's devil, God keeps Satan around for his own purposes, has one last purpose for Satan. That's why Satan is not put into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period, as were his colleagues, the beast and the false prophet. They're put into the lake of fire, Revelation 19. Satan goes into a place called the abyss, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, because God has one more purpose for Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. So he's let out of his solitary confinement at the end of the 1,000 years, and he stirs up this rebellion that's already simmering in the hearts of the mortal earth dwellers during this time period. He starts a rebellion. And it's not a small rebellion. Because John says those involved in the rebellion, verse 8, are as the sand of the seashore. And it's a tremendous display of the power of the sin nature. Because these are people that are living in virtual perfection for 1,000 years, and they're still malcontents. Why are they still malcontents? Because they have a nature that hates God. So evil, contrary to what liberalism says, doesn't come from the environment or some kind of external source. It doesn't come from bad education. Because if you educate a blue-collar thief, he then becomes a what? A white-collar thief. When you educate a thief, the only thing you've done is increase his capacity to steal. If his nature is not altered through the new birth, which only Christianity offers. But see, the world out there doesn't have a clue because they don't start from the right assumptions of biblical truth. So they think people are bad because of environment or something on the outside, bad health care, poor education. So God says, let's just prove this whole thing once and for all. Can we do that? Here are a bunch of people that have been living in perfection for 1,000 years. They hate me. All right, Satan, you're free now. Come out of the abyss, which I put you in 1,000 years earlier. Do your thing. Satan stimulates a worldwide rebellion. And God says, I told you so. I've told you from the beginning that the problem with man is his nature, not his environment. So it proves a point, because history is pedagogical. God allows history to go forward to teach truths which cannot be taught any other way. I mean, God can say you're evil because of your nature and not your environment. He can tell us that, which he does, or he can allow an era of history to go forward to prove it once for all, which is what he's doing here. And it's interesting to me that when Satan is let loose for one last hurrah, who does he immediately attack? It says, they came upon the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, if you track the expression beloved city through the Psalms, you'll see it always refers to Zion. It always refers to the city of Jerusalem. Always. That's the city that God loves. So Satan knows enough to understand that when I'm let loose, I'm going to encourage a war against Jerusalem, because that's the nerve center of the millennial kingdom. Satan knows where the headquarters are. And then it ends in fast judgment, because fire comes down and devours the adversaries, and God takes Satan and puts him not back in the abyss, but in the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. Revelation 20, verse 10. They're still in there, because the Bible does not teach annihilationism. When a person goes into the lake of fire, they're in that lake of fire forever. And so the unholy Trinity is reunited, and then from there we move into the great white throne judgment, and then the dissolving of this cosmos that we're in that's been corrupted through sin, and the replacement of everything with the new heavens and new earth. But you'll notice the preeminence of Jerusalem during this time period. Robert Thomas says, at the end of the millennium, that city will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army, because Israel will be leader again amongst the nations. So why is Satan demanding worldwide worship of the Antichrist? Because that's what Jesus is going to get one day. He's trying to imitate it. Why is Satan demanding worldwide worship in Jerusalem? Because that's what Jesus is going to get one day. And he's trying to imitate it. And if you go back to verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians, I mean, you see where he's going to demand this, in the temple, which will be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. He's not demanding this worship in Washington, D.C. or somewhere like that. He's demanding it in Jerusalem because he's imitating what Jesus is going to have one day. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Where is the temple of God? It's in the city of Jerusalem. Displaying himself as being God. So as you look at these 21 or so parallels that I've tried to provide here, you can see the point I'm trying to make of what the Antichrist is. He is against Christ, that's true, but he is in the place of Christ. He looks so similar to Christ that your average person would think he is Christ. And so I think this is kind of the idea that Paul is unpacking there in verse 9. He's saying to the Thessalonians, you haven't seen this show yet. It's coming, but you haven't seen it. So you couldn't be in the tribulation period itself. So, if Satan runs a program that looks so similar to Jesus without being Jesus, what is the believer supposed to do? Well, these are all verses that indicate we're supposed to test the spirits. You test every spirit. one of the classics is 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Boy, that rules out 90% of Christianity right there. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because not a few, but many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a lot of baby antichrists out there before Papa Antichrist shows up. So we have to be in a position to test the spirit. So we'll walk through some of those testing passages next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your revelation, not just of the nicer things of the Bible, but the dark side. Help us to be good stewards of these truths as we seek to walk with you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.